Shall we read, please, in the Acts of the Apostles, in chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the holy apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and the cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Chapter 2, please, and verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And perhaps that will do for our reading this afternoon, and we trust it's with the Lord's blessing. When we leave the Gospels, the disciples seem to be very despondent. And we come to the book of the Acts, and we find the same men. And by the time we've come to where we finished our reading in chapter 2, they are doing exploits for God. The despondency is dispelled. They're encouraged in the work of the Lord, and they find that their service is now being successful. What I would like to do this afternoon, if I could, is just to lift some principles from the verses that we have read. Not to deal with them in a doctrinal manner. I don't wish to speak to you this afternoon on what we know as the baptism in the Holy Spirit and the gift of tongues and all of that. But rather I would just like to lift a little simple meditation and seek the principles that are here in these verses that we may call, if you wish, the secret of successful service. What is it that will also empower us impel us, enable us to move on with God and to ensure that our service for God is successful. I suggest to you that the first thing that we note concerning these men is that they were convinced of his resurrection. You will recall that in the Gospels that they came, and you remember the two on the road to Emmaus said, "We supposed," and their hearts were despondent. Others had gone away to their own home. They had thought the little story was all concluded. But the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. And so it says here in verse 3 that he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. And these people were now convinced that the person whom they followed, the one in whom they trusted, was now a man risen from the dead. My brethren, this makes all the difference. The apostle comes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and he says, "Why stand we in jeopardy every hour?" He says, "Why should it be that I leave myself open to death daily? Why should I be living a life that is full of hazardous things, dangers in every hand? Why should it be?" He says, "It's all absolute folly if Christ be not risen from the dead." But there is a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, perhaps about verse 20, and I think really you should highlight the letters in red, and it says there, "But now is Christ risen from the dead." And it's not a matter of serving a dead man. It's not a matter of our hopes being dashed and us filled with despondency. My brethren, we follow a man who went into death. We follow one who obtained a tremendous victory. And we come to one, and he himself is alive. He's been risen from the dead. Death could not hold its prey, Jesus my Saviour. He tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord. And up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. And we have such a Saviour today. And one of the things that will keep us going in the midst of service, where you get many, many knocks, where you get many things that would depress you, where you get many people who would want to pull you down, my brethren, one of the things that keeps us going is this, that the man we serve is risen from the dead. Do you remember that story so long ago? And there was Goliath of Gath, and he was taunting the nation, and Saul was timorous. Saul wouldn't go. And so Saul wouldn't go, then Jonathan should have gone, and Jonathan wouldn't go either. And there was one who came from his father's house, one who came to see how his brethren were faring. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And they mocked the stripling. But David went to the valley, and taking one stone, he smote the giant. And then taking the giant's own sword, he slew him. And we remember Hebrews chapter 2, that he destroyed him that has the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered him who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And David goes down into the valley, and you watch the lad going down to face this giant of a man, and you say to yourself, this is all a great mistake. This is just David going to commit suicide. But some moments pass. David comes up out of the valley, the head of Goliath of Gath in his hand, the spoils of victory evident. And David has been victorious, says Jonathan. I should have gone and didn't. And Jonathan strips himself of every insignia of royalty, and he bows at the feet of the victorious David. And he says, as it were, "David, I'm not worthy to be the king. You have all of the royalty. You have all the insignia of glory." And he strips himself of his girdle and of his garments, and he leaves it all at the feet of the man who was victorious. I think that's what's happening here in Acts chapter 1. You know, that's just where the Apostle Paul got to. We come to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we watch, as it were, David going down into the valley. He, who being, who eternally subsisting in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And down and down and down he's traced until at last he's in the valley. And he's obedient right on to the extent of death. And that the death of the cross. What happened? Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that in virtue of the name which is given to Jesus, every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And the apostle traces him into the valley, and he traces him back up again. And what does he do in chapter 3? He strips himself, and he says, all that was gained to me I've counted but dung, that I may win Christ. And the apostle Paul, with his heart full of the man who was victorious, says, there's nothing left in which I can glory. And he strips himself of it all, and leaves everything at the disposal of Christ. My brethren, successful service begins with us understanding that we're linked with a man who was victorious. The apostle Paul, in the Roman epistle, again traces the Lord Jesus to death, and traces him back to the throne of glory. And he comes to chapter 12. Now, I don't believe for one moment that Romans chapter 12 is some kind of unique crisis experience that happens once and never can be repeated. That is a complete misunderstanding of what grammarians call the aorist tense. But what it is indicating is the apostle comes, and as he has outlined the great blessings that have come our way, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by these mercies, the mercies I've outlined to you, that you present your body. I think that can be done today, and it can be done tomorrow, and it can be done the next day. And every time we come to that position where our hearts are enraptured with a man in the glory, we again leave all at his disposal. For the aorist tense, my brethren, is just this, that action is complete in itself at that particular time. And what we do is we come with a completeness. We withhold nothing, and we leave it all at his disposal. Oh, it may be that it will be blurred, and we need to come back to that place again and again and again. But it's having our hearts enraptured, captivated with this man, absolutely convinced of his resurrection, assured that there's a man in the glory, and we bow at his feet, acknowledging him. Secret of successful service, it just commences here, convinced of his resurrection. Secondly, they commune with him, says verse 4, being assembled together with them. Communion. Verse 4 says that he spoke to them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. Verse 6, they speak to him, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And so there's communion, which is a two-way conversation. He speaks to them, they speak to him. My brethren, there's nothing mysterious about this. This ought to be just the normal round of Christian living. Just letting him speak to us, and us speaking to him. This is just reading our Bible and praying. No secret. Simple to say, yet how profound. The hymn writer was right, wasn't he? Or she, whoever. When it was said that, read your Bible and pray every day if you want to grow. Just reading and praying. Reading, allowing him to speak to us. I wonder, do we really read our Bible? It used to be that we were known as the people of the book. It used to be that people who didn't even gather with us acknowledged that if you wanted teaching and if you wanted a proper understanding, that there were people who knew their Bible, and they were those who were gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, known as people of the book. I wonder, is that still true? Young people, I appeal to you. You must give your mind to your studies. You must. And you must give your mind to your employment. You must do that also. But we have no lack of talent. We have no lack of brain power amongst us. The very cream of youth is amongst us, with brains to burn some of them. And yet we're so stunted when it comes to spiritual things. Why is it? Are we not reading? Oh, I don't mean a cursory reading. I don't mean that kind of chapter in the morning, chapter at night, and by the time you've read it, you would hardly know what you read or where you'd read. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about giving your mental energy. Oh, I know it needs the power of the Spirit of God. And I know that the Spirit of God is required in order to illuminate us. I know that. But my brethren, at least we must give ourselves to a diligent study of the Word of God. And as you study the Scriptures and allow God to speak to you, then you speak to God. You tell Him the innermost longings of your soul. And you tell Him things that perhaps you never would tell your nearest and dearest. And there becomes a communion. As He speaks to you, you speak to Him. And it just becomes the normal round of life. And as you're enraptured with this man who's been raised from the dead, and as you commune with Him, then you begin to have power for service. We come to the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 17. Elijah, who ended his days in a whirlwind, bursts onto the scene like a whirlwind. And just from nowhere he appears and he comes in and he denounces the sin of the king. And you say, what a man. What power, what courage that man had. You know, when we come to the Epistle of James, we learn something that we don't learn in the Old Testament. You know what it was? It was just this that Elijah prayed. Elijah prayed. And before ever Elijah had spoken to the king, Elijah had spoken to God. We sometimes wonder why it is that we don't have power in service. My brethren, do really we know anything about communion? Or do we just play at being Christians? Is the assembly just like some social club? And we come to see our friends and we enjoy their company and we can enjoy the fun and the laughter? Or is there something solid? Is there something spiritual? Is there something scriptural? Is there something here that's feeding our souls? Just to come and enjoy communion. Again, these men, they were controlled by Him. Notice it says in verse 4, He commanded them. He commanded them. Verse 6, they call Him Lord. He commanded Him. It's the idea of the order of a military commander. And this military commander just gives the order. And they say, Lord. See, my brethren, it's only in as much as we acknowledge His Lordship that we're going to enjoy this communion and that we're going to have power for service. That idea of Lordship, it was acknowledged when you and I got saved. Do you remember the jailer, Acts 16? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on Jesus Christ, no. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or better, Jesus is Lord, thou shalt be saved. That's where it commenced. But it's an ongoing thing. It's what we displayed in our baptism that we acknowledged Him as Lord. It's what marks every part of our Christian experience. We gather to His name. In fact, when you come to the epistle that is all to do with the assembly, and we come to 1 Corinthians, is that not just exactly how it commences? That in the first 10 verses of 1 Corinthians, the Lordship of Christ is mentioned 6 times. And it's almost as if at the very door, at the very portal, we're understanding if anything's going to be done, if there's going to be any power in this at all, it must be as we acknowledge Him as Lord. Do we really have Him as Lord? You remember that when the Lord Jesus was going to come into Jerusalem, He sends His disciples and He says, you'll find a colt tied and you bring it. And this colt, it distinctly says, was a colt on which never man had sat. A wild colt. What did the Lord do with a wild colt? He just sat on it. Sat on it. What was that? It was under His dominion. It was under His control. My brethren, I say to you, that's what it means to accept His Lordship. We're under His dominion. We're under His control. We're under new management. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. You and I have been purchased with a price that is infinite. The price of the precious blood of Christ. We don't have any rights. We don't please ourselves. The total opposite of Christianity is just doing my own thing, living my own way. I'll be my own man. I'll go where I want. I'll do as I please and no one will say anything to me. That is foreign to Christianity. Christians don't act like that. Christians don't think like that. We're under His Lordship. And the only thing that counts is what I am doing. Is it pleasurable to Him? Is it accordance with His will? No matter where we go, right through our Bible, you will find that every part of your life and mine is dominated by the Lordship of Christ. Fourthly, these people were captivated by Him. So they're convinced of His resurrection. They're going to be totally controlled by Him. But they watch Him. This man with whom they held communion, and it says in verse 9, he was taken up, and the cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. They looked steadfastly. He was the center of their attraction. They stood gazing at this man. As slowly he ascended, and he went up. And he went up, and he went up until a cloud, I believe, the Shekinah cloud, until the Shekinah cloud, the visible expression of the presence and glory of God, until the Shekinah cloud received them out of their sight. And these men were captivated by a man who went up. We believe in His resurrection, but my brethren, He's gone up. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world but also that which is to come. He's gone up, He's gone through, He's gone in, and He set Himself down, says the Hebrews epistle, now to appear before the face of God for us. And He's the highest. He did send His ministry, didn't He? That he that will be highest in the kingdom is the one who becomes the least. And in a very real way, He became the least in the kingdom. And He's now the highest. And these men are going forth, impelled in service for God, because their vision is filled with a man who went up. Elijah is going up. Elisha says, I'm sticking by him. Elijah says, go back. Elisha says, no, as the Lord liveth, as thy soul liveth, and as the Lord thy God liveth, I will not leave thee this day. And so they go Jordan, Gilgal, Bethel, and they go here, there. And Elisha won't leave him. And there came a moment, and there's the whirlwind, there's the chariot, and Elisha's caught up, and Elijah watches him go. And Elijah goes forward to serve God with his vision full of a man that went up. Two men went across the Jordan, Elijah and Elisha, and only one come back. My brethren, he takes the garment and he puts it on. It's just a wee bit like what we heard yesterday about putting off and putting on, that happened at conversion. Now he's going up. And he watches the man going up. My dear brethren, have we lost the sight of the man who went up? Moses goes up the mountain to receive the law. And when he returns after those 40 days, the people have apostatized. Why? They lost the vision of the man who went up. And they forgot he was coming back. Do we really believe that our Savior's gone up? Do we really believe that the person we remember this day, that he's exalted in glory to God's right hand, do really we believe it? My brethren, the man who has enraptured us, the man who has captivated us, is the man who's gone up. And as our hearts are thrilled with him, and as our whole being is captivated by him, that will give us something of an impetus for service. They were challenged by his coming. Verse 11, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. I want to lift the principle. I would be happy in my own mind that this is really a reference to the manifestation. He left all of it visibly, slowly, attended by clouds, attended by angels. The context has got to do with the kingdom being restored to Israel. So I think that what we've got here is not the rapture, but I want to apply it. But these men, they're thinking of the man going up. I'm wondering what's going to happen now. He says, don't forget, he's coming back. He's coming back. You remember that 1 Corinthians 15 uses something the very same. 1 Corinthians 15 brings us to the point, behold, I show you a mystery. Now the mystery in 1 Corinthians 15 is not the rapture. The mystery in 1 Corinthians 15 is the change. The rapture had already been revealed. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And as that chapter unfolds for us, the coming again of the Lord Jesus, what does it say? Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. My brethren, the man who went up, he's coming back. I said to you already, as Moses went up into the mountain and the people below apostatized because they forgot he was coming back. What was it that gave men the power some 180, 200 years ago to give up fortunes of money, to move in a way which was glorifying to God and to spread the gospel, a missionary zeal that was hardly surpassed? It was just this. Those men believed in the imminence of the return of the Lord Jesus. Do we believe? My brethren, honestly before God, do we believe that it's possible we could be in heaven rather than our homes this very day? That we could be in heaven. The Lord is coming. There's not the slightest shadow of doubt about that. You've only got to look around about you. He's coming. And we don't have long to serve him. Would it not be something that would strengthen us? Not be something that would encourage us? Not be something that would help us to go on in service for him? For it can't be long until he comes again. There's the continuance in prayer, verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. One of our biggest failings, prayer. I think it is true. You'll find men, an abundance of men. You'll quickly find men who preach. You'll not find so many men that pray. Pray. I'm not talking about a rigmarole of things. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about saying prayers. I'm talking about praying. Men who pray are rare. When I say men, I'm embracing us all. It may be that the very backbone of many assemblies are the prayers of the women folks, the prayers of our sisters. Brethren, to preach without praying is presumption. To presume that God will come near, and to presume that we carry God with us, and to presume that we gather and we just
glibly quote Matthew 18 and 20 and somehow or other, high presto, the Lord comes here. That'll not work. People who pray. The Lord Jesus, as you know, is the dependent man in Luke's Gospel, and seven times we find him praying. If he needed to pray, do we not need to pray? The Bible tells us to continue in prayer. The apostle will talk at least four times about my prayer. What a prayer list he must have had as he prayed for assemblies, as he prayed for individuals, as he prayed for kings and for all that are in authority. And as the man prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed, is it any wonder that this was a man who was used for God? My brother, my sister, tell me, how long really do we spend in prayer? I don't mean in the assembly. I think the big long prayers in the assembly are just a torture. But I'm talking about praying privately. Praying in your home. Spending time with God. You want to know success in the service of the Lord. There must be a continuance in prayer. Chapter 2. It's the coming of the Spirit. What a day. What a day it was, the birthday of the church. Don't be speaking about the baptism in, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's the baptism in the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus is the baptizer. The Holy Spirit is the element in which baptizing takes place. And what we read in Acts chapter 2 is historic. It happened once only. Just as there was one Calvary, and you and I come into the good of what happened at Calvary on our conversion, so there is one Pentecost, and you and I come into the good of what happened at Pentecost at our conversion. Another has said, this was likely the only time when all that were in the body were in the assembly. And it may be one of those rare times when all that were in the assembly were in the body. It's worth thinking about. All that were in here, all that were in the body, were in the assembly. What happened? This was giving them power for service. The power of the Holy Spirit. Absolutely essential. We must be very careful that the Spirit of God is not quenched collectively or grieved individually. He's so sensitive. Sensitive to our waywardness. Sensitive to our sin. And yet, if we're going to go on moving for God and having our service blessed of God, we can only do it in as much as we are impelled by the Spirit of God. You take oil out of the Jewish system, and the Jewish system would collapse. The meal offering, the consecration of the priests, the cleansing of the leper, the oil for the lampstand. And so you go on and on and on. And if there's no oil in relation to the Jewish system is powerless. It will just collapse. My brethren, you take the Spirit of God away and try to serve God in the energy of the flesh. Try to serve God outside the Word of God. Try to serve God as you live in disobedience. And you don't have the Spirit of God, and nothing will be real, and nothing will be right, and the whole thing will not work. We need the movings of the Spirit of God. Then there is the concord among the servants. Chapter 2 verse 14 says, Peter standing up with the 11. Him stand up alone. The work of God knows nothing about freelancing. It may be that if you go away somewhere and are pioneering, then you work away steadily and you just keep plodding on. But where there is established testimony, all work should be done in fellowship with an established testimony.
And the apostle stands up here with the 11. My brethren, what a lovely thing it is when those who serve God can stand shoulder to shoulder. Why is it that it happens so infrequently? People say, well, there are some people, you know, and they preach this and they preach that. May I say to you that the Word of God, the truth of God, never causes division. Never. And you preach the truth of God and preach the Word of God with all your might and main, and the truth of God never causes division. Disobedience to the truth of God always causes division. Always. And when you get people who are not prepared to bow to this book, then we're in difficulty, for there's nowhere else to go. It's not up to my mind or yours. It's not up to our logic. It's not up to our notions. Here's this man standing up. And he's standing up because he's captivated by Christ. He's standing up because he's controlled by Christ. He's standing up because of the coming of the Spirit of God. He's standing up because he understands he's coming again. And he's understanding and grasping something of the totality of the wonder of being in touch with heaven. He stands up with the 11. And then there is the communication. I leave it. Verse 14, the communication was clear. He lifted up his voice and said, it was clear. My brethren, when you're speaking the Word of God, you stand up and you speak up. Not a matter of mumbling hither and thither and no one knows what you're saying. Here's something that was absolutely clear. He lifted up his voice and said. Notice as well, all that he said was centered on the Scriptures, verses 16 to 21. He quotes the prophets. Joel chapter 2, verses 25 to 28. He's quoting from the Psalms, Psalm 16. And all that he's preaching is centered on the Scriptures. Notice as well what he said was Christ exalting. Verse 22 tells us of his life. Verse 23 of his death. Verse 24 of his resurrection. Verse 33 his exaltation. Verse 34 of his kingdom. What he brought to their attention was convicting. Verse 37. And now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men, brethren, what shall we do? It was converting. Verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And verse 42, it was constructive. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and prayer. And Peter starts off to proclaim the gospel and fellowship with his brethren. And as he finishes, 3,000 saved, baptized, continuing steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and in their fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in prayers continuing steadfastly. People who grasp these simple principles are really those here in fellowship, not part-timers. Not deciding I'll go to this meeting and miss the other meeting. Not thinking the prayer meeting is some optional extra. Not thinking the assembly is some sort of entertainment culture. But these are people who will continue steadfastly. And just moving on and moving on and moving on in the breaking of bread and in the prayers. You want your service to be successful? Read through again the verses that we've read. And we trust the Lord will make them a blessing to you for his glory.